Well, throughout this evening, we're going to have three mini-talks. Three talks, they should be between about 5 to 7 minutes long, but who knows? But that's what they should be. And they're three talks sort of gathered around the thought of hope, the living hope that we have in our God. These verses that I want to refer to this evening, there are two from the Old Testament, and they are prophecies that show the hope promised. And there's going to be one from the New Testament that give us a set of events to show what that hope does for us. It's the hope that the promise of the resurrection gives. Now, anyone that's tried to put together a sermon or a youth talk will know that there are many verses and many thoughts that actually never make it into the sermon. They are left on the computer or on your notepad, and you think, what can I do with these? And these three little talks really are like mini sermons. They're things that would never grow up to be a proper sermon. they're really blessed thoughts come together just something to feed our minds. And the first one is from Psalm 16. If you've got a Bible, it's great to turn to it. Psalm 16, I'm going to ask Hannah to read Psalm 16 to us. There are three people in the building tonight called Hannah. Two of them are panicking because they don't know. But Bethany's friend Hannah, you come and read the scriptures to us. Okay. Well, people don't know you here, so Hannah, how do you know Bethany?
So I know Bethany through the Lantern Arts Centre, so through some of the drama performances and things that she gets involved in, I'm involved in as well.
Okay. For the past 2.5 years, you've been doing something really exciting. Can you tell us what it is?
So I'm so close to finishing a degree. I've been studying youth work and theology. So I've been working part-time in a church in Morden as a youth worker and studying all about youth work and growing so much in theology as well.
What's been the thing that you've most enjoyed about that youth work theology course?
Ooh.
I didn't ask you this.
You didn't prompt me this one. I guess the two main things is one is that my understanding and knowledge of theology has just like grown massively. But I think the other thing is the joy of my course is that I get to do everything that I'm trained at, I then do on the job. So I meet young people regularly, I put everything into practice. So rather than a lot of sort of normal degrees where you might study for 3 years and then be sort of leashed out into the real world, I get to do it every day, putting into practice what I've learned.
Great, thank you. And finally, what would you be doing next Saturday?
This time next Saturday, I will be watching and seeing and being part of the lovely Bethany and Toby getting married, which I'm really excited about. And I have the role and the title of matron of ceremonies. So I'll be trying to make sure people are in the right place at the right time.
Okay, we'll look forward to your instructions. Okay, Hannah, Psalm 16, please.
Keep me safe, my God. For in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Amen.
Thank you, Hannah. Now, Psalm 16 is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm all about the Messiah. It's prophesying about him, who he is, what he will do, what will happen to him. It's a great psalm, and it has to be about Jesus, because who else can really say verse 2? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. See, Jesus had nothing else. No house, no home, nothing. Apart from you, I have no good thing. This is telling us about our Savior. And he's the one who's obviously referred to from verse 9 to verse 11. You see, it was his heart that was glad and his tongue that rejoiced. It was his body that will rest secure after death. And he is the one who will not see decay. And he is the one who knows that he will be filled with joy and eternal pleasures at God's right hand. Now, zoom forward a few thousand years, or 1,000 years, 1,500 years, and you come to the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter is standing before a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, and he quotes this psalm to them. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 2. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. So Simon Peter quotes exactly Psalm 16 and says this refers to Jesus. We can never again read Psalm 16 without thinking of Jesus. It is all about him. And that means that as our Savior, as he was growing up in his life, as he was learning to read, as he was studying the scriptures, as he went to the synagogue and heard this psalm read, as he was meditating upon it, Jesus knew that this psalm was about him. It was one of the psalms he would have taken the disciples on the Emmaus Road to when he taught them from the Psalms and the wisdom literature and all the scriptures that point to him. Jesus would have gone to this psalm, Psalm 16. So get this. Jesus knew that this psalm and its promise was about him. Jesus knew that after he died, he would rise again and be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew that he would not be abandoned to the grave. And Jesus knew that his body would rise before it fully decayed. Jesus had this great assurance about it. Jesus had this hope of his resurrection. And because he knew that Psalm 16 was about him, and because he knew that he had this hope of the resurrection, that's why he could tell his disciples at least 3 times in Galilee, he could tell them that the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, he will be handed over to the Gentiles, he will be spat upon, mocked, beaten, and killed. But it wasn't the full stop that we were hearing about this morning. It was the comma. 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus knew this because of this psalm. He knew that God would keep his promise. Prophecy would be fulfilled. And so for the joy that was set before him, Jesus went to the cross. Now that's a quote from Hebrews 12. And have you ever really thought about that? Jesus knew the joy that was set before him, so he went to the cross. And the joy that was set before him is from this psalm, Psalm 16. You will fill me with joy in your presence forevermore. So the joy that was set before Jesus was to be filled with joy in the Father's presence forever. Jesus knew it. Now that gives us a really blessed thought. It means that our Savior went to the cross, suffering certainly, but without despairing. There was no despair about Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I just find this such a wonderful thought to have about our Savior. It doesn't reduce the pain and the suffering and death for our Savior. It doesn't reduce the suffering, but it does mean that he didn't despair in the pain and the suffering. He knew why he was going through it, and he knew what was on the other side. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew that God would make known to him the paths of life on the other side. So Jesus had this hope of resurrection, and he did not despair in the face of his death. Let's stand to sing our next song. Amen. Well, our second section is going to be from Daniel chapter 12. Now, we've called this a midi-log. I'm not quite sure there's any such word. But it's the second. And it's Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Remember, we saw, first of all, in Psalm 16, that Jesus spoke, that we saw the hope that Jesus had of his resurrection. Now, Daniel chapter 12 tells us of the hope that his people have of the resurrection. Daniel 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars in the sky forever and ever. Three verses, and our Savior Jesus quoted from each one of these verses during his teaching. He quoted verse 1, which speaks about the time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. He quotes that in Matthew chapter 24, when he says, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." And Jesus there was referring to the great tribulation. But he also says there from verse 1, that God's people, those who are written in the book, that is the elect, shall be safe because the days will be shortened. So he quotes from verse 1. Jesus also quotes from verse 2. Daniel 12 verse 2 reads like this: "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt." Now Jesus quoted that, he reworded it, but he quoted it when he was speaking to some Jewish people. And in John chapter 5, verse 28, this is what Jesus said: Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, the Son of God's voice, and come out of those graves. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. See, our Savior's teaching is based on the Old Testament. And he speaks here of what we call the general resurrection, the resurrection of all people. And Jesus says, as Daniel said, that they will hear his voice. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That the voice that will wake us up from the sleep of death is the voice of Jesus. So we think of Lazarus when he'd been in the tomb for a few days. Jesus went to the graveside of Lazarus and called his name, Lazarus, come out of the grave. His name was called, and he that was dead came out of that grave. Now, you've probably heard this before, but it always amuses me. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was once preaching on John chapter 11, said this: why did Jesus say the name of Lazarus? Why didn't he just say, come out of the grave? Why did he say, Lazarus, come out of the grave? And Lloyd-Jones reckons it was because if Jesus had simply said, come out of the grave, all the dead would have come out of the grave. Go, get back, it's not yet time. But he says the name of Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus Christ will awaken us from the sleep of death to life everlasting. So he quotes Daniel 12, verse 2. Jesus also quotes Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. This is a great picture, isn't it? Daniel was conjuring up here. He's picturing people shining brightly. He's picturing people like the stars, that if you get away from the city and all the city lights, you see the stars brightly. And Daniel says there's going to be people shining like that, like the stars. And Jesus picks that up in one of his parables in Matthew chapter 13, when he says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Well, what a wonderful hope now for our resurrection. Tremendous things await us. We will hear the voice of the Son of God, and we will come out of our graves or urns, and it will be the reversal of death. That's what the resurrection is, the reversal of death. So death is separation. Death is separation of the soul from the body, and from the human being, from everything he or she loves on earth. Death is separation. Resurrection puts it all back together again, so that our spirit, which if we die before the Lord comes, will be with the Lord, and our body, which is decomposing somewhere, will be resurrected and our spirit put back together with our bodies. There will be a togetherness again. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we will be together with the Lord forever. Resurrection is the reversal of death. Death is separation. Resurrection is joining together. This is a blessed thought that we have, that we will be reunited and then shine like the sun and like the stars in the sky. There's hope for the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 16. There's hope for God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ, Daniel chapter 12. What a hope that we have, a living hope because of a living Savior. Let's stand to sing our name. Well, our souls have been ministered to this evening in many different ways. And let's come now to the final reading from God's Word, Acts of the Apostles. And so far, so if you turn to Acts chapter 23, Acts 23, we're going to follow through a few Bible verses from Acts 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. Just testing, 29. Okay. So far, we have seen this hope of the resurrection, but it was actually there in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 was the hope of the resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus knew that he was going to die, and he knew that he was going to be raised to life again. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Daniel chapter 12 is the hope of the Messiah's people. We know that we are going to die as well. But we also know there is a joy set before us because of Jesus. So from the Old Testament, we get those real hopes. I think it was Augustine who gave that familiar illustration about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a room that was fully furnished, but there were no lights on, no torches lit in his day, no lights on. So fully furnished, so people would walk around the room, would bump into something and bump into something else and think, oh, what is that? What is that? Can't make it out. But then in the New Testament, Jesus comes, turns the light on. It's the same room. But now you see. So you see, oh, those sacrifices, they mean the cross. That prophecy that Daniel had, that means the resurrection of God's people. The light is on. We live in the day of light. And so you'll find that faithful Jews, now, we often read the New Testament with the Jewish people just thinking about the Pharisees who were against Jesus. Not all the Jews were like that. There were many faithful Jews. You think of Simeon in the temple, you think of Anna in the temple, and you think of Nicodemus, Josephus, what was his name? Yeah, him, that man. It's been a long week. That man, Joseph of Arimathea. These were faithful Jews, and there were dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of them, the faithful. They were all looking for the Messiah to come. And faithful Jews had this amazing hope of the resurrection of the Messiah and his people. So in one sense, we can call it the hope of Israel. Jesus was the hope of Israel, encapsulated the death, the resurrection, redemption, and resurrection. And in him, the Messiah's people. So this hope of Israel was out there. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ would speak about that hope. We've gleaned it from Psalm 16 and Daniel 12. Now, in Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul, he has been caught by the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem, the legalistic ones, and they had thought that the Apostle Paul was desecrating the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. And they had heard about his teaching spreading around Asia Minor and Europe, and they were dead set against Paul and his gospel. And they often, you read earlier parts of Acts, would try to stone Paul to death. So when he comes to Jerusalem, he's in the temple, and some people recognize him as Paul, Saul of Tarsus. So they actually grab hold, this is all in Acts 22, they actually grab hold of Paul, and they're almost tearing him limb from limb to kill him. They hated him so much. But the commander of the Roman army, he steps in, and he rescues Paul from the Jews. Paul then goes on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now listen to what he says. Acts 23 from verse 1. Remember, Paul is on trial for his life. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Find that amazing words. He doesn't mention the sufferings, the crucifixion of the Messiah. He goes straight to the resurrection. And of course, the resurrection assumes the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus. But this is what Paul was on trial for. Psalm 16, Daniel 12. I am on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. We'll move on a little bit in Acts chapter 24. It's now 12 days later. Paul is still under Roman arrest, but now he's taken away from Jerusalem and he's taken to Caesarea by the sea. Now, Caesarea by the sea is a lovely place. I've eaten ice creams there. It's really nice. Unless you are in prison, then it's not so nice. And Paul was in prison for quite a long time in Caesarea by the sea. And there was a Roman governor now who had replaced Pilate, well, a few since Pilate, a Roman governor called Felix. Felix was the Roman governor of Judea between AD 52 and AD 60. And Felix, this Roman governor, puts Paul on trial. So here's Paul now, not now before the Jewish Sanhedrin, but before the person that could say yes or no to Paul's execution. Paul wouldn't be crucified because Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul would be beheaded if found guilty. So how does Paul respond in this trial before Felix? Well, Acts 24 from verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, for Paul to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Here's Paul's hope. Now, try and see the scene. Paul is before Felix. Who are these men that Paul is referring to in verse 15? They are part of the Sanhedrin, the Jews, unbelieving Jews at this point. And Paul says they've got a hope in the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Where do they get that from? Psalm 16, Daniel 12. And Paul says, this is why I'm on trial. I'm on trial because of the resurrection. And the scene moves on, and so you come then to verse 17. Paul says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd around me or with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. And this is it. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Now, do you see what this hope of the resurrection did for the Apostle Paul? He believed it so strongly that he was prepared even to lose his life, to stand for its truth, because he knew that beyond the grave, there was pleasures at God's right hand and life forevermore. He's on trial for the resurrection. So the final reference, Acts chapter 26. Felix doesn't really know what to do with Paul. Felix is then replaced by a man called Festus. And Festus also doesn't really know what to do with the Apostle Paul. None of them can find him guilty. And so Festus is now the governor. He's now the judge. And Festus has a visit from King Agrippa and King Agrippa's wife. This is Herod Agrippa. So Festus thinks, well, I know what a good idea is. I'll bring Paul out before Agrippa and see if Agrippa can make any sense of what's going on here. So Agrippa asks Paul to tell him what is going on. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews." Paul was so polite, wasn't he? "And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today." See, Paul saw what the picture was. He was standing for the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection. So he was on trial, not because he'd done anything wrong, but because of the resurrection. Verse 7, "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me." And then this, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" See, the God who gives life to everyone and everything, the God who brings Lazarus back to life, Jairus' daughter back to life, the widow of Nain's son back to life, this God who brings people back to life, this God who has the power of life and death, whose son is the author of life, the prince of life, why should we consider incredible that God can raise the dead? And that's what Paul is saying to Agrippa. Why is this a problem for God? Why is it a problem? It's not a problem for God. And Paul further defines that resurrection as raising the dead to life. Acts 26 and verse 22. "But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and I testify to small and great alike." He's on trial for his life. "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead," Psalm 16, "and would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And that was Paul's hope. That is our hope. That was the hope of Jesus and the hope of God's people. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. We will die. We will rise again. It's not reincarnation. Who would really want to come back to a world like we live in today, with all its tears, with all its terrorism, with all its murder, with all its sinfulness, all its wickedness? This is not reincarnation. This is resurrection. This is coming back to a different kind of life with resurrectionally modified bodies and living in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever, with the Messiah as the centerpiece. And he's the centerpiece because God has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And throughout the whole of eternity, we will be singing, "Praise, oh praise the Lord our God." Let's start now.